You'll notice in the bulletin for our text this morning, I've got two passages I'm going to read. And I'm actually continuing a little bit with our looking at Isaiah chapter 9 back during the Advent season. We spent some time there, and I did want to go back and actually look at one of those names. We looked at the names of our Lord as he's designated there: Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And I want to camp out a little bit this morning on that title, the name that Christ is given as Everlasting Father. So I want to begin reading from Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 6, and then we'll flip over to the gospel according to Luke chapter 12. So this is the word of the Lord, who is in himself God. This is his name. He's divine. He's holy. He's the one who comes from God, who is God. We've seen that. But now here's the statement, this name, Everlasting Father. How are we to think about this designation of Christ? I don't know if you've pondered it, but not maybe my first, but at some point early on in my ministry, I started scratching my head over this phrase and sort of wondering about it. Because here, the prophet is speaking, obviously, of this one born of a woman, this one who will be given to the people. He's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of the second person of the Godhead, who is the Son of God. How is he now here designated as the Father? I mean, maybe this will give you a little bit of a headache trying to kind of scratch and ponder into this. But you know the Trinity. You're understanding how God has revealed himself to us. He's one God. There's no other. There's only one. But God in his being is three in person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And here we're speaking about the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, the eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds, begotten, not made. The Son of God, he is being spoken of here. This is who he is, the name given to him, and yet his name is Everlasting Father. Well, I thought we were talking about the Son. Well, now we're talking about the Father. See, which person of the Godhead are we speaking about specifically? Maybe that doesn't cause you to scratch your head, but it did me anyway. And it's worthy of teasing out to ponder this. In what sense is he known as Everlasting Father? That Jesus Christ, our King, to be thinking of him and know him as Everlasting Father. Well, first, just to highlight, as we think about this, it is not a reference to the first person of the Godhead. That's the context is quite clear. We're talking about this one who comes to be born of Mary. And so, as we think about this designation, I think we can understand it in two senses, in two ways. First, we can understand it in terms of the union of persons within the Trinity. Or to think about it, put it another way, we think about it in terms of Jesus' relationship, that is, the Son of God, his relationship with the Father. That is, he and the Father are one. Remember Jesus' words in John's Gospel, John chapter 14. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The Son and the Father and the Spirit are three. One God, same in power, equal in substance and glory. Not three different gods. Not three parts of God. One God. One in His essence and nature. Three in person. Without division. Without separation. Christ, the Son of God, is one with the Father. And so in one sense, we can see this phrase, this designation, pairing up quite nicely with the preceding name, that He is Mighty God. Right? So here's just another way of thinking of Him. Are you thinking of Him? You see Him? You see this King? You see the Father, sort of what Jesus is saying to Philip. And the point then here, thinking about it in this way, would underscore for us that in this one born, given to the people of God, that in Him and through this King, all that He does, God is confessed and known as Father. That the coming of this King will bring into the world a new relation with God, a new knowing and intimacy with the Holy One before whom Isaiah can't even look, that He will be known. This King will make God now known as everlasting Father. That we will know Him. That Christ will, this King will bring and usher in the reality of God fathering us. So this would point out for us then, I think this passage really does, point out for us the truth of the necessity of our adoption. Our adoption. Adam and Eve and the human race were exiled and banished. Lost was the relation. Remember the way that Ephesians actually puts it. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's a clear statement about our condition in and with our first parents, that we lost that relation with God as Father. And any hope of the success and the fruition of that reality, but we were banished and now called children of wrath, in bondage and in tow to the condemnation that belongs to the devil and all of his hosts. That was our condition. Our need, or you look at it like, as an orphan, and I work with the children at Murphy Harps, and they've gone through abuse and into the most horrific situations. And their families being trafficked, and you just can't even imagine the shame and the misery of their life, having no belonging, aimless in the world without any hope, any love. That's all of us. That's all of us in Adam. Given over, banished, orphans, children of wrath. And we have need of being adopted, of belonging. We were created to be with God and to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And that was lost, and we have need of that. And this passage is opening up for us this wonderful truth of our need of adoption. And that was, of course, pressed very plainly upon Isaiah. And the children of Israel, as they're banished and exiled from the land, God brought them out of Egypt, remember? Remember what He even said about that. Out of Egypt I've called my son. He fathered them. They were held captive, and he brought them out, and he brought them, and he cared for them, and he provided for them in the wilderness. He gave them what they would need, led them by the hand under his wing. And yet, here they are being cast off because of sin. And this is to train them, to train Israel and the world to see our need of an everlasting Father, to be adopted and kept forever. And so in the coming of this one will be the great act and work of a king who will usher in this adoption for us as the children of God, so that we'll no longer be alienated. And that's, of course, what Paul speaks of concerning Christ in Galatians chapter 4. You'll remember how he speaks of Christ in this way. He says, concerning Israel's experience in the wilderness and their time under the law and the burden of the law and the curse of the law, that they lived like slaves in a servile condition. They didn't live like heirs and children in a household. They lived more like slaves who were banished because they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And Paul says this. The heir, as long as he's a child, is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything. Let me skip down. Verse 3, in the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, thinking here Isaiah 9, the giving of a son. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. To what end? To what purpose? So that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons of God, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, captive. The bonds have been broken, and you are now set free by Christ and the Spirit of Christ to be a son, no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, an heir through God. You're a child, an heir to the kingdom, and it's the Father's pleasure to give you the kingdom. And he gives you this kingdom in a son. One who would come to do what's necessary to redeem us. That is, to purchase us out of the condition and the estate that we were once in. He had to buy us out. We belonged and were the property, understand, in bondage to captivity to Satan by nature within our own flesh. And he had to change our situation and change our nature, change our condition. And he does it in the death and resurrection of his son. And by the power of the Spirit, through faith, you've been brought into this relationship now through Jesus Christ. And you're a son. You're an heir. You're freed because of him. That's good news. That's good news. The everlasting Father. So there's this sense, you see, in which we can understand that in giving, in God, in giving this child to be born, this king to reign over us, in establishing the government on his shoulder, he's establishing for us once and for all time this relationship in which we might confess and know God as Father. Not just for a little while, not just temporarily, but everlastingly. Never to be forsaken, never to be cast out, kept and loved with great zeal and passion as a father for his own. That's a sense in which we really understand this language, and I hope that this issue of the fatherhood of God grips you, shapes you. Whatever we're going through, whatever's happening and being worked out, whatever great fears in front of us, things we don't understand, things that we can't see through, painful things, tensions in relationship, and we just don't know how we're going to work it out. And we all kind of almost act as if with anxiety over so many things in our life, vocation and relationships and our country, and you just name it. And there's a bad theology undergirding all of that sort of anxiety and fearfulness. It's the thought that God just isn't with me. He doesn't love me eternally. He doesn't intend good. Perhaps he intended well, but he didn't act well in this case for me. And this is a bad view of God. Do we have need of seeing him as an everlasting Father? You see the extent to which he goes as Father? To be your Father? He gives the Son. It's the only way. The Son gives us life. It's the only way. Ponder it. Let it marinate your life. You're children of God. You come confessing Christ. You live in subjection to the King of Kings. And you are an heir to God through him. What should you fear? Let me add another sense of this. Just to kind of focus it in a little bit more narrowly. You see, the focus here is on the Son, this one given. And really the designation here, as we think about it, this description, isn't just about the Son's relationship to the Father. That's the first sense we talked about. They're one, right? The Father and Son. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's, I think, the way most people tend to look at this and think about it. But the focal point here really isn't on the Son's relationship to the Father, though it's there implicitly. The explicit focal point here of the passage is the Son, his name, his characteristic, his disposition, his way with you. The way this king will rule. That's what's in view, is the Son and his relationship in which he stands to us. I don't know if you've thought about that. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is bearing this name and title for us as Everlasting Father. Here is an expression. When it comes to the focal point on Christ, to see in Jesus, the one in whom you believe, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to see in the face of Jesus Christ the greatness of his love, the greatness of his love and care for you. That's really the essence of the passage. This King who is being extolled, being prophesied by Isaiah, is one who will be a wonderful counselor, full of wisdom, who will be able to do and deliver the goods, change things. He is a mighty God with the power of God, wisdom and power, with rule and government on his shoulder, righteousness and justice forevermore. Right? He's a king, majesty. But this title presses upon us the fact that this king is clothed as to his own being for you in love. It is the tenderness of Christ, the compassion of this king for you. Like that hymn we just sang a moment ago, Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hands he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise him, praise him, praise him, praise him, widely as his mercy goes. This one to whom all judgment and power and dominion belongs is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's filled with mercy. Filled with mercy. Filled with compassion as a father for his own children. That's the way this king is with his own. You think of Christ. Do you think of him in all of his tenderness and love for you this way? You remember at the end of his journey? Of course, John says in John chapter 13, you may recall how he said, now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. You hear that language? His own. You think about that with your own children? They're mine. They're my own. Flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. And the zeal, the jealousy you have for their well-being, they ask you for something. Jesus even talks about this. If he asks you for a fish, will you give him a scorpion or a snake? You being evil, fathers, how much more the Father in heaven be glad to give you, right? Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. To what end? To the cross. Take on their sin. You know, I know you as Christian parents, you feel the weight of the sin of your children. Of where they stand. Where they will stand in the last day. You might even fear that reality and be anxious about it. But do you see the love of God, the love of Christ for his own? And what great lengths he goes for his own? You can rest in him as you pray for your children. You can have a confidence because he loves them a whole lot more than you do. He can do for them what you could never do. Bring them out of their sin and bondage to sin and the deceitfulness that they have with respect to sin. Christ is compassionate. He has a regard for his own, and we see that. And even at the end, you'll remember how in Matthew, as he stood before Jerusalem, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." Here you hear the compassion. How often I would have gathered you right under my arms like a hen. This king, so filled with compassion and mercy for his own. That's what's being stressed for us. And his great love. And it's everlasting. You see that adjective there in the phrase? It's not only, we only have the expression of Jesus in his fullness of compassion and love for his own. Coming, everything he did, everything he spoke, every step he took, every act he made, every decision that he rendered, everything he did all the way to the cross of Calvary, he does for his own. In love and compassion, he died for us. And the love, this love of Christ as our King is everlasting. Everlasting. That phrase doesn't just speak of, specifically, does not speak about his being in terms of the eternality of his being. It's actually a description, if you're getting quite literal with the language, it's descriptive of his love, his fatherly care and jealousy for his own forever. Eternal Father in his reign. Let me close with this way that Paul expresses this dominion of Christ, this love of God in Christ, Christ's love for us. He says, and you'll notice as I read this, this may read a little different than your own. I'm going to read this more from the Greek. translation. The focal point here is the death of Christ for us. You know, it's familiar. For while we were yet weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. This love of God. Well, in the Greek text, something that's emphasized that we don't notice in our English translations is in the Greek, the word death, as a matter of emphasis, falls at the end of the sentence structure. To lay it all out there for us so we get it, the sense of the end and the depth of his love. For while we were still weak, at the right time for the ungodly, Christ died. For scarcely for a righteous person will one die. Though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, for us, Christ died. Hammering home value. Did you really get it? Sinners. Darkness without God and without hope. And we have been loved by God as Father. Christ, with the same love with his Father who committed him to this mission, loves his own. And he's loved us to this end, even to his own death, death on a cross. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Now you may think, I know Christ loves me. I know he died for us. What about now? What about right now? All the government has been given to him. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Christ ascends. He's on the throne. He's not waiting to reign. You know, there's some bad theology out there saying Jesus likes to come and reign one day. The scriptures are quite plain. Christ says it before he ascends. All authority. He reigns. We're preaching the good news of the kingdom, that Christ, the Lord, is risen, and that he reigns over all for the good of sinners, for the salvation of sinners. But here's the sense. Paul goes on with this passage to speak of the love of God. And God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, for us Christ died. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. That is to say, Jesus Christ now reigns. And do you think that having shed his own blood for you, that he in the sanctuary of the Father's presence now on high would rule over all things and affairs in this world and make decisions and everything he says and everything he does might not have your benefit in mind? If in his state of humiliation he loved you this way, how much now in the state of exaltation in your flesh, he now in the body, he reigns in love, an everlasting Father. And so no matter what happens in all current events, in political wranglings in Washington, or decisions made in Beijing, all the decisions are being made from the right hand of the Father, from this Christ who died for you. And you can cast all of your cares upon him. You can lean into him and you can trust him entirely with all that you have. You can trust him with your career, and you can trust him with your kids, because he's an everlasting God and an everlasting Father to you through Jesus Christ.